No man, no weapon formed against, yes, glory is destined. Everyday women and men become legends. Sins that go against our skin become blessings. The movement is a rhythm to us. Freedom is like religion to us. Justice is juxtaposition in us. Justice for all just ain't specific enough. One son died, his spirit is revisiting us. True and living, living in us. Resistance is us. That's why Rosa sat on the bus. That's why we walk through Ferguson with our hands up. When it go down, we woman and man up. They say stay down, and we stand up. Shots be on the ground, the camera panned up. King pointed to the mountaintop, and we ran up.
One day, when the glory comes, it will be out, it will be out. When the war is won, we will be sure, we will be sure. Oh, glory,
glory,
oh,
glory, glory.
Now the war is not over, victory isn't won, but we'll fight.
woman, a child. Even Jesus got his crown in front of a crowd. They march with the torch, we gon' run with it now. Never look back, we done gone hundreds of miles. From dark roads, heroes, to become a hero. Facing the League of Justice, his power was the people. Enemy is lethal, a king became regal. Saw the face of Jim Crow under a bald ego. The biggest weapon is to stay peaceful. We sing, our music is the cuts that we bleed through. Somewhere in a dream we had an epiphany. Now we right the wrongs in history. No one can win a war individually. It takes the wisdom of the elders and young people's energy. Welcome to the story we call victory. The coming of the Lord, my eyes have seen the glory.
One day, when the glory comes, it will be ours.
Welcome to Running for Christ Ministries Get a Grip series, where we talk about how to keep it together when things go wrong. And tonight, we are talking about a subject where a whole lot of things can go wrong. We're going to talk about discrimination and racism and sexism and all of that. Topic for tonight, can you control the mental effects of discrimination? And as usual, before we get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we just thank you so much for being so awesome, for creating a venue like this where we can all be in different places all across the country and all across the world even, and be here together on one accord and delve into your word so that we can find out what you have to say about discrimination. Help us, Lord, to get a clear understanding of what it is and what it's not, and most importantly, how you want us to conduct our lives, how you want us to live upright in such a way that we do not discriminate, and when it comes in our direction, we know how to manage it in a godly way. We know you'll do it, Lord, because you can do anything. So we thank you in advance. In your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, welcome, everybody. Well, I never want to assume that we don't have some first-time listeners, so I just want to give you a little idea of how all of this is going to unfold tonight. I always like to start out with what kind of led me to ask the pastor to allow me to be able to lead these discussions. My next door neighbor back in June died by suicide. And then I have a friend who, to be quite honest, I haven't really heard from since she let me know that she experienced post-traumatic stress disorder, and I'm not quite sure how severe it was. I believe it was, you know, she was really struggling. But those two things led me to pray to God and ask for direction on what is it that I can do, and that's how this was born. I sent an email message to the pastor. And I just kind of thought maybe, you know, a Sunday here or two, maybe during Sunday school, I could, you know, bring up a topic or two. And he said, starting around the middle of September through December, that this time would be set aside for us to come together and talk about trauma, how to manage trauma. And we've covered quite a few subjects. We've only got a couple more classes to go. Next week, well, I'll tell you about next week when we get to the end of this, and then we have one more after that. So The format, I will give some commentary about maybe 20 minutes. I'm always working hard to try to keep it at 20 minutes. And then the next thing I know, I have all these pages in front of me. So, again, if you're new to this, what you want to do is to go to the church website, which is rfcm.org. There you will find the reflection slash homework assignment, as well as the scriptures that were recommended reading, and then most importantly, the discussion question. So after we get done, or I get done with making these comments, then Pastor O is going to open up the microphones, and then you will be able to provide comment and answer some of these discussion questions that we have. Okay, the homework reflection assignment was to think about a time you experienced discrimination, consider the trauma you felt, and then how did you get over it? All right, and now begins my little, I guess, not hopefully too long commentary. Tonight we're going to talk about the subject that causes major trauma, and that's discrimination, prejudice, oppression, inequality, unfairness. Those are all words that can be the basis for what is much evil. We need to do everything we can to purge ourselves of letting anything like this penetrate our hearts. Told us above everything to guard our hearts because out of it come the wellsprings of life. As I have brought up many times, what we believe affects our attitudes, which in turn affects our actions and decisions. So while prejudice or discriminatory actions may seem to be either planned or random, they're neither. They are based on what we believe. So if you believe one group of human beings are inferior to you, then you will talk down to them. You will mistreat them. You will feel superior to them. Is this godly behavior? No. How do we know? Romans 12:3 warns that we should not think we're better than we really are. The problem with all of this is that when we discriminate against other people, we're traumatizing them. As I've said, discrimination is evil. Google defines discrimination as the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people or things, especially on the grounds of race, age, or sex. This sure seems evil, doesn't it? Yet as a society, we all have likely experienced this evil. The officer that decides to pull over a person because of the color of their skin is engaging in an evil against not just that person, but all those who look and also those who don't look like the driver. Aren't we all adversely impacted by such a pattern of decision-making? Those who are discriminated against sometimes develop conditions such as paranoia based on what has happened in the past. Whenever a police officer shows up, there can be a panic feeling that one will get hurt. On the other side are people who may be the race of a discriminating officer who means you no harm, but they experience backlash for what the prejudiced officer does. You've heard of the gift that keeps on giving. Well, I see discrimination as an evil that just keeps on taking. It does not have to be this way, though. We can choose not to generalize what one person does wrong to an entire race of people who don't look like them. The scripture that comes to mind that is helpful in grasping this is Ephesians 6:12, which states, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." As Christians, we know this heavily quoted scripture, but do you really, really believe it? Our problem is not with our brothers and sisters, it's with Satan. He is the one who motivates such evil. He is the one who kills, steals, and destroys the dreams, potential, and opportunities interfered with through discrimination. God has made promises. Satan cannot interfere with that. But if he can get us to do the evil that was done to us, we ourselves tear down our dreams, potential, and opportunities. We can block the promise. That's because doing things according to the flesh that says retaliate, or say, for example, repaying evil for evil, is contrary to the word of God. So we ourselves can block something that was promised. If God supported repaying evil for evil, then a different lesson would exist in the Bible regarding Moses. Remember in Exodus 2, where it says, in reaction to Moses seeing a Hebrew boy being beaten, he decides to kill an Egyptian. Let's turn there starting at verse 11. So Exodus 2, starting at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one. I got to just stop for a minute. Don't we always do that when we are getting ready to do something wrong? We look both ways, or we want to make sure nobody's watching. And a child will do it, like, right there. If they think you're in another room, they're going to look around. And if they see that you're not looking, then they might do something like this, continuing on with what Moses did. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Oh, goodness. We don't have time to speak on intra-race issues such as black-on-black crime, but this scripture sure would be a good starting point. As you can see, in biblical days, discrimination was more cultural or religious-based. There were the Egyptians and the Israelites. It was Jew and Gentile differences as described by things like diet or circumcision. In our day, we have found new ways to discriminate with a big focus on skin color and gender. The wealth gap between poor and rich was noticeable long ago and continues to this day. So we've talked about societal level discrimination, but for sure you can also experience it on an individual level. Some of the emotions that experts say are stirred up when a person suffers the rejection, ostracism, betrayal, and stigmatization that is discrimination, there is often fear, sadness, moodiness, low self-esteem, and just about every negative emotion you can imagine. It just depends on the person. The American Psychological Association says that discrimination has been linked to anxiety, depression, obesity, high blood pressure, and substance abuse. And I know for a fact many people who have experienced cancer also have experienced discrimination. All of this trauma leads to stress manifested in the physical and mental realm. I recently shared with one of my classes the case of Christopher Dorner. He was an LAPD officer who described in a long manifesto how he believes he was discriminated against. He reported the discrimination and experienced a backlash that was perhaps even more prejudicial than the initial discrimination. He lost his job, his commission in the military, and the respect of his family. Let's stop for a minute and say that we need to be as supportive of one another as possible when it comes to this subject. You've got a family member, a loved one who is experiencing discrimination at work. No matter how hard they try to explain to you what's going on, it's going to be difficult for you to know exactly what's going on. So if they tell you this and it even sounds far-fetched, okay, the thing that you need to hopefully be able to do is to look into their heart and try to say, is this them? Would they do what they may be accused? And pray for understanding. It seems in the case of Officer Dorner, when he lost respect for his family based on what was being done to him as opposed to the discrimination that he was facing, he basically snapped. This man went on a killing rampage trying to get revenge, which ended in him also losing his life. But discrimination does not have to end this way. You can protect yourself. You can protect your spirit. You can protect your mind. At this point, you may be asking yourself why I'm focusing in on you and not the people who are discriminating against you. I promise we will get to that. But first, I want you to understand that we are all prone to biased thinking. As Pastor would call it, thinking. And we can harm others just like we're harmed. And the only way we can purge ourselves of this evil in the world is to do what Jesus commanded us to do, which is to love. After all, you cannot change anyone's behavior but your own. If you tuned in tonight hoping to get into like a militant type discussion, this isn't that kind of conversation. We're actually going deeper than that. We need to figure out how not to hurt and cause trauma. And if we ourselves are harmed by the trauma that comes with discrimination, we need to know how we can find healing through Christ Jesus. And he's told us how to do this in his word. So what I'm going to do now is I've got a few, just a few pages. I think about 9 suggestions on how to deal with discrimination. So the first on the list, discrimination is a form of oppression and persecution. What did Jesus tell us about persecution? 2 Timothy 3:12 says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone would include you. Some of the people that have gotten into the most trouble I know over discrimination are those who have a mindset of, not to me, you don't. They have an attitude that you can do or say whatever you want to those people, but you're not going to disrespect me. Does that sound a little familiar? Because that's almost the same kind of mindset that we see when we're talking to people who have, like, killed another person on the street. They say they felt like they got disrespected, and because they were disrespected, that kind of gave them a license. The thing about having that kind of attitude, it actually makes it easier for the oppressors. Why not you? We've been informed to expect persecution, and he's told us in Romans not to think too highly of ourselves. So Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So that's the number one tip. The first tip is expect it. The second tip, forgive. We've spoken about this before. If you want God to forgive you, then you must forgive others. This is not negotiable. It does not matter what got done to you. If Chris Singleton, the son of Chandra Coleman Singleton, can forgive the man who murdered his mother during the killings at the Mother Emmanuel AME Church in 2015, we can forgive. If Jesus could say to the Father to forgive us as he was dying on the cross, I can forgive and you can forgive. I even think it could be argued that Jesus' crucifixion was an act of racism and religious persecution. Number 3, do not repay evil with evil. Revenge is never going to work. Plus, as it said, it's like eating rat poison and waiting for your enemy to die from the standpoint of revenge. It only eats you up. The other person usually goes on about their merry way. It's not good for other people to discriminate against us, but it's also not good if we do it. Yesterday, Minister Janine preached, and man, did she preach. I was taken in how much her teaching can help with a topic like this. So if you want more, I would strongly recommend that you look up her sermon on rfcm.org. It was delivered on November 28, 2021. One of the things she brought up is the importance of not underestimating others the way they did with David, a mere shepherd boy delivering food to his warrior brothers and ending up slaying Goliath. I mean, he ended up doing what the brothers wouldn't do. These were warriors, and he was just a mere shepherd boy. So we should never get into the mindset that you can peg another person or their intentions exclusively because of how they look. Okay, let me just stop and be frank here. So as a black woman, and possibly a lot of people of color listening in, we may have received discrimination by a white person, okay? But that should not mean that we devalue or look at the whole white race and say because of what one or two people did, that now we're going to generalize against that entire race. Because if we do that, then we're discrimination. Number 4, follow Jesus. It's easy to get confused and flustered when you're being bullied. Discrimination is definitely a form of bullying. Did you hear about the athletes during the Olympics facing death threats when they lost, or racist letters like the tennis player who lost the U.S. Open? Around that time, I had a dream which I couldn't shake. It was rare that I can remember a dream because they fade so fast. But I actually wrote some notes that I remember to tell you all about it when the time was right. I think it might be now. In the dream, I was following a man who was supposed to be leading me somewhere. I had been sick and was in some type of recovery situation. it started out that I was in the lead, and I kept looking back for assurance that I was going in the right direction. Then he passed me up, and then he left me, never looking back. I followed and followed until I ended up somewhere lost, confused, and not knowing which way to go. I walked in circles. I could not find my way out. Then this character was nowhere in sight. As I reflected, I don't know. I feel like I had to consider this some type of like false god or idol. But I was also blindly following and not caring. There was the sense that he couldn't lead me out even if he wanted to. So my takeaway for this is just that I have to remember, and as I'm reminding you to remember, that God is the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus. No one, no person, no spirit, nothing can lead us through a storm to safety and comfort but him. Where are you seeking comfort, relief, or release? Food, dope, gambling, adventure, being a workaholic, fast cars, none of this will work in the long run. Number five, seek God's guidance. That's what Martin Luther King did. Don't you think that the same anger that Malcolm X felt was felt also by King? But King's willingness to seek God and leading a nonviolent protest led to what has been considered the largest advancement of civil rights in the United States. I found some material on the King Institute's website that stated King believed that God is able to subdue all the powers of evil and that evil does not have the final word. Included was one of his awesome sermons. Here's a quote from it. God is able to conquer the evils of history. His control is never usurped. His ways may seem slow, but his mills are grinding exceedingly fine. If at times we begin to despair because of the relatively slow progress being made in ending racial discrimination and become disappointed because of the silence of people whose support is so urgently needed and because of the undue cautiousness of the federal government, let us gain consolation from the fact that God is able, and in our sometimes difficult and lonesome walk of freedom's road, we do not walk alone, but God walks with us. He has placed in the very structure of this universe certain absolute moral laws. No matter how much we try, we cannot defy or break them. If we disobey them, they end up breaking us. The force of evil may temporarily conquer truth, but truth has a way of ultimately conquering its conqueror. Our God is able. Amen. Is the next Martin Luther King Jr. out there? How will he or she run the ball down the court? We're going to discuss teams next week. Would love to get into some leadership in that talk. Number six, self-esteem. We say we don't care, but apparently we do because we feel hurt and betrayed by our nation. When we face discrimination and prejudice, we feel it, but we must always be mindful that we have a choice as to how we will feel and how we will respond. Knowing that Jesus Christ loves me and is in my corner has helped me to hold my head up during many humiliating experiences. Every time that I found myself having a pity party about how it's unfair, how I've been mistreated, it all comes back to not really appreciating in the moment just how special I really am, how protected I really am. Whatever the thing that is bothering me, that is persecuting me, could not be happening without God's permission. Brings me to number seven, persecution expected. You know that word persecution is interesting. As I write these notes, the phrase that Jesus spoke to Paul came to mind, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. First off, Jesus called him by name. So if someone is persecuting you, recognize that God knows this full well. Also recognize that they are not only persecuting you, but they are persecuting the Lord, as we can see that Saul, also known as Paul, was on his way to persecute some followers when Jesus pulled him up. Another thing you can get from this is that you don't get to decide that you've had enough until God says you've had enough. There was a reason that Jesus did not act a moment sooner in Saul's life, or that he did not let him reach his destination. God's timing is perfect. Remember that there is a season for everything, which apparently also includes persecution. we can spend all our energies towards squirming and resisting the persecution, which will lead to even more trauma, or seek the Lord's guidance on how to handle things that come at us. Remember we spoke about tests? I can say that every act of discrimination I faced included a test, and every right answer is contained in the Word of God. One time I felt like I was being strung up like a pinata. My boss did not want to confront an issue with a boss from another division, so he sent me there, in effect, to get a tongue lashing, a beat down, basically. I had not done anything that would warrant a beat down. I merely protected the interests of our division as best I could, and if anything, you would have thought my relatively weak boss could have been grateful and stood up to the other boss. I was not happy, and I cannot say that my 30-something self could see things as clearly as I do now. But fortunately, I did know enough to pray for the Lord to help me keep my temper and my tongue in check, both towards my Mickey Mouse boss and the boss in the other division who had a bullying reputation. I guess that's why my boss did not have the courage to stand up to him. So one evening, I hopped on a plane, and the next day presented myself to the bully. I was ready to take whatever came, but he ended up being as gentle as that lion that Daniel must have encountered. He did not appear to be what I said. He did appear to be rather confused. He actually looked at me strangely as if he were hearing voices and finally said he never actually expected that Mickey Mouse boss would send me on a plane to several states over to get dressed down. And that was it. He was as kind as a kitten instead of a lion. I suspect that whatever God put on that lion was the same thing he put on that man, because his reputation really did supersede him, and it's succeeding him, meaning that I came to see he was capable of all of that, although it never touched me. I could tell you many stories about discrimination during my work, and being a double minority of woman and black in a white male-dominated profession, I never knew whether the discrimination was due to my race, my gender, or a combination. But was it even necessary to know? I don't think so, because as I said, dwelling too much on a test question can usher in a failure. I just needed to navigate, and were it not for the Lord on my side, where would I be? Number 8, don't dwell on it. From the American Psychological Association, there was an interesting quote, and they said, when you've experienced discrimination, it can be really hard to just shake it off. People often get stuck on episodes of discrimination, in part because they're not sure how to handle those experiences. You might want to speak out or complain, but you're not sure how to go about it or afraid of the backlash. So instead, you end up ruminating or thinking over and over about what you should have done. But rumination can make things worse. Researchers have found that while traumatic experiences are a significant cause of anxiety and depression, people who ruminate or dwell on those negative thoughts and experiences report more stress and anxiety. That's what the APA says. God's words are these: fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And that can be found in Philippians 4:8. And the last tip I have is praise God in your circumstance. No matter what is going on, God is worthy of our praise. It doesn't matter how oppressed you may be. You can and must praise God. Consider the many psalms written by David. I noticed a pattern where he petitioned God about his enemies, and then even before he saw it in the natural, what God would do, he would praise. So now let's consider your homework before we get into these questions. I ask you to consider a time when you were discriminated against and to think about the trauma you faced and then how you were able to get over it. So as I said before, I could provide you with numerous examples of feeling the effects of discrimination. Sometimes I handle things in a godly way, but not always. It was like, as I mentioned, a test. As time went on, I learned how to take things less personal. Like when I would get an assignment because I was black or not get a promotion, probably due to my race. Started to figure out ways to strategize, as it was clear I was not going to change the decision maker's mind. I endeavored that they would get to a point where they would have no choice but to do the right thing, because I would give them no excuse to do the wrong thing. They would never be able to blame not doing right based on my work ethic, my refusal to transfer, my unwillingness to do something unpleasant, or something that I would not want to do. Did it work? Yes and no. It is usually that I got, it is unlikely that I got anyone to change their opinion of me or those that look like me, but I forced them to have to deal with me. I left them no excuse because I refused to hang on to any excuse myself. Okay, so you say I navigated, but what of the mental turmoil involved? It's interesting. The more determined I became to work my plan and do things on my own terms, the less sadness I felt. Oh, sure, I regret now not being able to do even more for my country because I was not allowed to, but I was determined to do what I raised my right hand and swore to God I would do, even if I were being fought every step of the way. You are no doubt familiar with Ephesians 6:5, where the Lord charges slaves to obey earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. No, that does not make it right when my so-called earthly masters or yours will mistreat you, but I'm not them. They have to answer to God, and so do I. So there, as the psalmist said, he did it before and he'll do it again. Pastor O calls these faith builders. If you think about how you got through the last time you got knocked down, it makes it easier to get up again. God is not gone. He never sleeps or slumber. He is right there with you every step you take. If you want to get through a bout of oppression, persecution, discrimination, or anything else, lean on him. Effects can be harmful, but they don't have to be. Like with everything else we experience, no one can do anything to you unless the Lord God allows it. You have heard the phrase that what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. Well, it can, but you have to put in the work. You have to actually get under the weight and lift. We can choose not to be crushed. Remember how strong you are in the Lord, consistent with 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Okay. So let's get into the discussion. I want to hear about how you've been dealing with discrimination in the land. We all do. But if you want us to take your advice, you have got to back it up with the word, especially on a topic like this one. So just as a reminder, we love to hear testimonies, but if you're going to give advice and tell people what you think they should do, then we need you to back that up with a scripture, because this is a Bible study. And so I'm going to turn it over to Pastor O, because he has some administrative things that he wants to cover, and then we'll get right into these questions.
Okay, this is a good discussion. I'm sure we're going to have a whole lot to talk about tonight. I'm sure that everybody's going to press one. That's how you get into the host queue. All you need to do is press one. Good evening, Deaconess Rogers. How are you doing this evening?
I am fine. How are you, Pastor?
I'm good. I'm good. Sorry about it. Not even acknowledging you. Okay, now, everybody, all you got to do is press one. That's going to put you in the host queue. A little hand is going to pop up right by your phone number, and that's going to let me know that you want to come to the host queue. I'm going to open up your microphone, and you'll be able to answer the questions, make comments, ask a question, okay? All we ask is that you keep the background noise to zero, and the best way to do that is once your microphone is open, you control your mute button. When you're asking a question, making a comment, just mute. The reason we want you to do that is because you might make one comment, then later on you want to comment again. So you don't have to keep pressing one. Just press one once. That'll put you in the host queue. Then I can open your mic. And when you're not talking, asking a question, making a comment, all you have to do is mute your phone. And when you want to make another comment, question, answer a question, just unmute. Okay? So what we need you to do now, we got quite a few listeners tonight, and I'm pretty sure we all have experienced racism in some way, shape, or form, even if we just saw it on television. So press 1 and get involved in the conversation. There we go. We got two who have pressed 1, but we got so many callers, I'm sure somebody else wants to press 1 and get in this conversation. Okay, June, back to you.
All right. Thank you, Pastor O. Well, this is exciting. I'm glad that we got at least one person who's pressed 1, because we definitely want to get into this discussion. This is really what makes this class, this discussion, is hearing what's going on with you all and what your thoughts are. So here's the first question to the two people who have pressed 1 so far. Is there evidence in the Bible that prejudice or discrimination is wrong?
Yes, it is.
Okay. Is that you, Brother Deacon Oliver?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Definitely, I had to comment on this one because I was in the mid-60s and everything, so I know about discrimination and prejudice and it all went on. But, you know, I never really got too involved into that, not too much. I was pretty much being myself. I got along with everybody, but then there were situations that I got confronted with. But as far as getting back to your question, prejudice and discrimination, there's one factor I'd like to, well, two of them. Exodus 1, when I was reading that, that was basically family, same way with Nehemiah 5, discrimination, that was all the Jews, how the well-off Jews were looking down their nose at the ones that weren't that fortunate and everything like that. So that wouldn't be a racial discrimination. That would just be as far as a political discrimination, would you think?
I think it could probably be both, but I think what I think is cool about you bringing it up is that just the fact that we're trying, like, remember I said I'm black and I'm a woman, and, you know, there was this curiosity of, well, what's motivating it? And I hate to say it, but I really think it's such a evil, dark thing that you may not necessarily know what's motivating what's coming at you. And I don't know that it's necessary to be able or have to put a label on it. I mean, when you get to a legal sense, obviously, if a person's filing a EEO complaint or there's a hate crime that's involved, then you've got to prove the various elements. But to manage it from a mental standpoint, you know, the important thing is to see the evil that's coming at you. But Pastor Omay, you know, our historian, probably would be able to give you more of an academic answer on that one.
So the one, like in Pharaoh, when he was in Exodus, there was the discrimination when he was talking about letting the girls live and the boys die, and then he gave them hard labor, and the women, I guess, were pregnant, and he gave them hard labor, I guess, so they could miscarriage maybe. I don't know. I kind of read that. Was that being kind of discriminative?
In Exodus chapter 1, that was when the edict went out from Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys. So they were really discriminating against the boys. And what the reason for it was Pharaoh became afraid that as Israel just growing out of control would join up with one of their eastern neighbors and then attack Egypt. And so that's why they put them into hard bondage to keep their minds off rebellion and attacking. I was looking at Acts chapter 10 when, you know, the question is there evidence in the Bible that prejudice or discrimination is wrong? And boy, good old Peter, you know.
Yeah, there
Peter
you go.
Peter was so racist. Well, he had a problem, a severe problem with accepting Gentiles or anybody who wasn't Jewish. And, of course, you know, they had been raised to stick to themselves, right? And if anybody wanted to become one of them, they had to even become a proselyte to Judaism and, you know, take the prerequisite rite of circumcision, and then you're a pseudo-Jew, right? Well, here's a man who hasn't done that. His name is Cornelius. He's a centurion of the Italian band or regiment, you know, and he gets a message from an angel sent by God because he's trying to do good and follow Judaism, but he's just a God-fearer. Again, he hasn't been circumcised, so he's not accepted as a proselyte to Judaism, but he favors the practices of Judaism, and so he is doing alms. He's giving help to people. And so that's not enough. You can't work your way into God's good graces, so God sends Peter down there. And Peter has a problem with going around people that are not Jews, so God gives him a vision of everything that they're not supposed to have in the sheet three times, and Peter says, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. So, he's sort of stuck where he is, and God knows that. But while Peter was trying to think about what the vision meant, three men was downstairs looking for him. So the Holy Ghost tells Peter to get up and go with these men and don't say anything. Now, Peter arrives at Cornelius' house and listened to his first words. Then Peter began to speak. When Peter went inside, I'm at verse 27 in Acts 10. When Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, he said to them, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. That's because God told him to keep his mouth shut and go with them people. May I ask you why you sent for me? Then you drop down to verse 34, and Peter, because Peter started preaching after, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on everybody else at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. In verse 34, Peter says, and this is the answer to the question, is there evidence in the Bible that prejudice or discrimination is wrong? Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. So we know in other places in the Bible it says God is no respecter of persons. In other words, whoever comes to him, John 6:37 or 5:37, he that comes to me, I will in no way or no wise cast out. So everybody's welcome. And, of course, Jesus in chapter 4, the book of John, went and spent time with the Samaritans. And even that Samaritan woman told Jesus, you know we don't have no dealings with each other. What you talking about drinking out of my cup? You know, y'all, we won't even touch each other or talk to each other. And you say, give me something to drink out my cup? I'm a Samaritan, and you a Jew. But Jesus, of course, moved all of that out of the way, and they began a conversation which led to those folks getting saved. So if this is the way the Lord is doing, there's plenty of evidence in the Bible of God saying that racism is wrong. I mean, it's a horrible thing. It's even in the church. You know, evangelical white Christians, you know, that kind of thing, and black Baptists. And
that's one of our questions, you know, a little further on about it being the most segregated hour. So I know you'll have more to say about that. Now, you all will recall that Exodus 1 was part of the reading, and I know that Oliver and Kathy brought it up. The two things that jumped out at me about that chapter and racism from the standpoint, racism, sexism, discrimination from the standpoint of the motivation. The Egyptians, they enslaved the Israelites because they were so numerous and had grown so powerful. And that's something that we're seeing now. Part of what we're experiencing in the United States as far as the oppression of minority groups, there were several studies that were done, I want to say in the 1960s on through the 1980s. And around 1990, I started to see publications where predictions were made that minority groups were going to exceed the dominant group, which is, you know, white people, Caucasians, by a certain year. I think it was like 2050. And you can see this fear as they talk. That's what drove this enslavement. And a lot of times you will see, of course, there's economy that may be involved, but where there's power and they had so many numbers, and that was what the concern was. So I think a lot of some of the societal clash that we're seeing now is based on that motivation, and we really have to be very careful not to fall into these traps. A couple of other scriptures that I ran across that just speaks to it is Zechariah 7 and 10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3 says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? So this tells me that we also have to remember that people are not going to be able to do things and it goes unpunished. That's not to say that God can't forgive them or that he doesn't love them, but we are held accountable for our actions. And so, you know, so don't think in your heart or your mind that you're being treated poorly, you're being treated unjustly, unfairly, and that God doesn't care. He does care. He sees everything. And unlike some of the judges that we have in our land and the juries that we have in our land who may use bias to make their decision-making, that's not how God operates.
No.
So anyone else have anything they want to say with respect to the first question? Do we have more than two on the line? Any new people popped on by any chance?
Okay. I was just a comment on another scripture that I looked up about discrimination. It was 1 Samuel 16:7, when the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, do not judge by his appearance or weight, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amen.
That's right. That is right. He really doesn't. So we have to remember that. And he sees us as saved and unsaved souls. And believe it or not, he expects us to witness to people who look different than us too. That part of our witness should be people seeing Christ and asking themselves, well, wait a minute, I just said this to her. I just did this to her, and she's not behaving this way. That's a form of witnessing.
Do you feel, Ms. June, that prejudice or discrimination is self-taught in the family, or is it just something that we just basically just get into because we're human beings?
I think it could be, we know we're evil. We showed up here evil, okay? But
right.
I think, yes, a lot of prejudice I've come to understand based on my study is something that is taught. It is definitely learned behavior. Other than seeing, like, little kids who may not have, I used to think it was kind of comical if I would be in a predominantly white mall, for example, and I would notice these little kids in the strollers when I walk by, and they literally would stick their head out and, like, look at me like, I have never seen any. They weren't judging. It was just they were like, I haven't seen anybody your complexion. And it was just something that they stared at. And so at that, I'm not saying that that meant that there was anything wrong with their parents, but I'm just saying that they don't, babies don't show up being discriminatory. A lot of what happens is learned behavior. And it may not even necessarily be that a parent, you know, a parent taught something. We've heard this phrase, white privilege. So when you're looking at, you know, the whole concept of white privilege, okay, a person learns that I see my black friend over here, and when they do this, this is what happens. But when I do this, nothing happens. And so that is a message that is sent that people take in and they get conditioned and they may respond accordingly. So we don't, none of us should be on autopilot where we go by what's being told to us, whether we're in a minority or whether we're in the majority. We all have a responsibility to take a look at how we're being treated and to judge that and not take that and say that everybody who looks a certain way would necessarily be expected to behave a different way.
Okay. All right.
Okay. So, Pastor O, I've got a text message, and there's a young lady who says that she's not sure how to be heard. I'm going to send her a message. If you're listening, Miss
yeah.
A, you just need to
All she
hit
has to do
one.
Is press one.
Okay. So just press one, and then you will be in, and this is for everyone. You'll hear a voice that says you're now in the host queue. And then
okay, they made it.
Okay, I was going to say, once Pastor notices you, he opens your mic. And then again, like I said, just make sure that you mute it so that when you're not talking, but then when you're ready to say something. And I'll make sure that before I go into another question, I give everyone an opportunity to speak. So the new caller, was there anything you wanted to say with respect to question one before we move on to question two? Okay. Right. So question two, sexism is treating a woman differently because she is a woman. While certain words like sexism may not be in the Bible, is the concept there, and do you believe that sexism is sin?
Well, that's... To view the Bible as sexism, like you said, there isn't really, but we do know that God expects us to treat the women as the weaker vessel because of how they were formed in creation and everything. That's a pretty deep subject right there. I really don't know that much about
it. Differently, the way you're describing differently, you're describing it more in a standpoint of a protective, like you're not necessarily describing it like looking down or treating a person as if they're inferior. So when you're talking about sexism, typically it is either, like you said, quote unquote, weaker vessel. A lot of that depends on how far you're going to take it. I'll give you an example. So police academies, military, typically will have a modified way that they will allow a woman to engage in a push-up. There may be a different physical fitness test recognizing that a man's muscles develop differently than a woman's muscles. Okay? Sexism, though, would say, oh, well, because the woman had a test that was designed differently based upon how her body is made, that she is inferior and has no business doing the job at all. So I hope that kind of clears it up a little bit more from the standpoint of the concept.
Well, you know, Miss June, definitely, but then you got female bodybuilders that can actually probably get with a real man. You know, I mean, they're strong too, you know. I mean, could that be a form of sexism as far as female bodybuilders, you know?
I'm not quite sure what you're asking as far as
okay,
well,
well,
you know,
I think what he's saying.
Let me tell you a story about, real quick, my grandson, okay? So my husband said that he was going over to the high school to watch a game. And so my grandson was excited to go with him. And then what some kind of way he mentioned that it was a girls' basketball game. And then my grandson said he didn't want to go. That's sexism. Does that help? Only because it was the girls playing.
I feel women is just as confident as playing any type of sport as well as men. It's just the physical part, you know, that's different. But women can get physical too. The thing is that do you feel that women that does bodybuilding, would that be a sexism kind of thing to show men that, well, if you can do it, I can do it too?
I think when you take women bodybuilders versus men bodybuilders, women can build their bodies, but as June said in the outset, women's bodies are women's bodies and men's bodies are men's bodies. But to deny a woman because she's a woman, saying you can't because you're a woman, that's sexism.
Okay.
You know, at the drag strip, you know, men learn the hard way to stop underestimating these women because it soon became apparent that you can go up there with your male ego, look over there at her and trying to scare her, but she ain't paying attention to none of that. She is focused on that Christmas tree, and when that third yellow light come on, her foot is on the floor, and while you over there male ego and talking about I'm finna take out a woman, she halfway down the drag strip, and you sitting there with your male ego trying to catch up. So it quickly became a thing at the drag strip. You did not want to get a woman in the first round. Why? Because she will take you straight out. Because men are different. We go to the line against each other. Women came to the line to win the race. We came to make a statement, and the statement always went the opposite way. In my racing career, I beat two women. And they were, one was Granny. She drove this old Nova, and it was fast. It was really fast, and she rarely lost. How I beat her, she red-lighted. The other woman, she was going to run me down, pass me, and then win the race. But what I did was I figured she was going to beat me, so I took a shot on the tree. Before the third yellow light came on, I stumped it to the floor, and it just caught the green light. And you know, she couldn't catch me at the other end without breaking out. So, yeah, there was a lot of sexism in drag racing until women started becoming the champions in every class. So that thing quickly changed. Shirley Muldowney, she's the lady that changed some minds.
I was going to say, so why do men have such a hard time, like, losing to women? I have kind of noted that, like, okay, if I lose is one thing, but, oh, no, please, Lord, don't let it be a woman. What's that all about?
That's just male egotism. That's all it is. That's all it is. If she's a woman, she should not be able to beat me. But, you know, my wife will tell you, you know, the ones that the men feared the most was, you don't want her. You don't want to raise her because they're different. Women are different. They're different. And, you know, they don't have the problems men have in their head. And so that's why they won so much. But they learned it, and they just did what it took to win. Men go up there with heads full of stuff. But they just race the racetrack and drive their car or truck, and they win. But men don't like being beat by women. And you think that's something in the world. Let a woman say she's called to preach.
Or let
a woman say, I want to be a priest, a Catholic priest. Then you really going to see males go crazy. Men go crazy because they don't believe a woman can preach. They don't believe. I went to a church and preached, and I noticed a woman who was an evangelist in the audience. And y'all know how I always call out people's names. So I called her out, Evangelist so-and-so. And after the service, I noticed my wife was talking to this woman, and it looked like she was being kind of aggressive. So I kept my eye on that situation to see what was going on. And the next thing, I believe my wife sent her to me, and Lord, she told me, she picked out that I had called a woman by a title. She told me, you know women in this church don't have titles. I said, well, she's an evangelist. Well, what do you want me to do? Well, you know, over here we don't have titles. I said, well, you know. Why? Because women in the church could not have a title, period.
Wow.
And there are
you
churches who won't allow women deacons or deaconess. Yeah. They don't care what they call them. They don't allow them because they're women. It's not even biblical. It's purely because they're women.
You know, and I think that, you know, we're touching on something because I think that that whole sexism does cause a lot of trauma, and a lot of the reason why we look at women and we'll say, oh, well, they're behaving this particular way, and a lot of them learn that they have to put on this thick skin. You all know I'm always talking about double standards. One of the things I do when I go out and give talks, I got to the point where I would toss this question out. And then I spoke to a group of college students in California, and I remember thinking to myself, surely I'm talking to these young college women, and their answer is going to be different than some of these older folks. And here's the question. If you had a choice, would you prefer to have a male boss or would you prefer to have a female boss? And I have had probably even more women, including young women, say that their preference is to have the male boss over the female boss. And I just go like a little crazy, if you will. So I start asking questions. And the basic answer is this. Many women, not all women, but the ones who have been answering my little question, say that they feel that they have a better chance of manipulating a male boss, getting them to do what they want them to do, than they would a woman boss. And they also say that the woman boss will hold them to task, you know, tends to be more uptight, won't go out partying after work. And so basically what they're describing is what you really should have in a boss. But if we have our way, we all would prefer to have our way. So isn't that kind of interesting?
I can comment on that because I do have a female supervisor over me. And there's always negative people and there's always positive people. And to me, this supervisor is negative. But then on the other hand, I've had male bosses that there was a negative and a positive too. So it all depends on that person's character.
It does depend, but I do feel that a lot of times there's perception because, like I said, as I start to strip away and I try to find out, well, is it like what's quote-unquote wrong with this person, and the types of things that I get are things that I would define as sexism, more of just that, you know, I believe I can get this person to, I can manipulate these people to do what I want them to do, but this gender, I'm going to have less of an opportunity to do it. And again, part of all of this is that we have to be very careful about generalizing because it's like you said, Deacon Oliver, that, you know, everyone is not the same and and everyone's different. Couple scriptures to take a look at, James 2:9, if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, and Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So this whole tendency to look at people differently because of what they look like, race, their gender, that's not how God operates. And he's told us his thoughts are as far away from, ours as the heavens are. So I guess it's to be expected, but I think that we should press to do the right thing and to not treat people differently because of their gender.
True that. True that.
Yeah. I have one class that I'm teaching right now, and it's all women. And I have to make sure that we resist the urge to male bash. Go ahead, Kathy. Was that you about to say something?
That was.
Hello.
Sorry.
Go ahead. I think we have.
No, we have some other callers. Some other callers have pressed one, and I got the mic open, so that might be one of them.
Okay. Please go ahead.
Yes, I would like to make a comment about the sexism in the Bible and in women. I mean, I'm not a scholar. I don't read the Bible that often, but it's like when you're coming up and you're taught the Bible as a young lady, we're expected to act a certain way. And I did find a passage in the Bible, 1 Timothy, and it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So I think that when you're, a long time ago, we were taught to be sort of submissive and to listen. The man was supposed to be the head of the household, head of the table, head of everything. Even coming up, it seems like my brothers were treated like kings and we women were treated like the servants. So, I think that back in the day, I think that our parents, used the Bible in a way to control us to be second class citizens next to the boys in the household. So,
I feel you on that, and I know that scripture has been used a lot to try to justify that women shouldn't preach. I'm going to it now because I'm pretty sure this is the scripture where Paul quantifies it and basically says, like, this is me talking, you know, like, this is me. And then we also have to recognize that just as there is a statement in the Bible about slaves, that there were certain things that were going on in the culture. And so there are cultural discussions. There are descriptions in the Bible. There are prescriptive type scriptures. So I think that using this scripture to make women feel like they are second class citizens is out of context, but Pastor, I know you can't wait to jump on this, so go.
That is exactly it. When you see Paul writing to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he's giving him instructions in worship, no different than instructions that Paul gave in Corinthians chapter 10. God has a certain order, and he created mm-hmm. Adam first. There was no woman at all, just Adam. And so God gave Adam a law, don't eat from that tree. God gave Adam a place to live. God gave Adam a job to do. Adam was not searching for a companion or anything like that. He was just under God, keeping and dressing the garden, not eating from that tree. Then God made a woman. Okay, this woman is not with Adam in the beginning because the Bible tells us that God brought her to Adam. But God told Adam to keep and dress the garden. God told Adam not to eat from that tree. And this is where you live. And name all these animals for me. I want you to be fruitful, to multiply, and subdue the earth. Now, he couldn't do the subdue the earth, be fruitful, and multiply until God brought him a woman. So God takes a rib from him, creates the woman, and brings her to them. And then the two become one flesh for one purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. How? By doing what God have asked them to do. And that, so she didn't come to be under him, but to come alongside him and help him to pull off God's will. She was fashioned. The man just got scooped up out of some dust, and God breathed into that pile of dirt. It became a living soul. But the woman, it talks about another word. It used the word fashioned. Okay? So God made her totally different from the man. So she could come alongside the man, and the two could become one and bring glory to God by doing what God said in Genesis 1:26 28, be fruitful, multiply, making our image and our likeness and all of that good stuff. That couldn't happen without the woman. So the woman was not brought in to be subjected to the man, and a woman can only follow a man as he follows Christ. So if the man is not following Christ, then the woman can't follow that man, or she's being disobedient to Christ. The woman can only, so it, literally, she's not obeying her husband. She's obeying the commands of Christ who come through her husband. God didn't tell Eve one name of one animal. Adam did. God didn't tell Eve about not eating from the tree. Adam did. God didn't tell Eve how to keep and dress the garden. Adam did. God didn't tell Eve where they lived. Adam did. So God in 1 Corinthians, you find that God maintains that order. He talked about for the angel's sake. And it is so important that we stay in the order that God made us. And that does not make the woman subservient to the man. Again, she comes alongside him and becomes one with him to pull off the will of God. But God has that order. He clearly created the man first, and clearly it was the woman who got into the conversation with the snake who was being used by the devil. But it was Adam who was being the passive responder and disobeyed everything God told him. And once that order was out of order, Satan moved in for the kill. He appealed to their wanting to be apart from God. And together they decided to walk away from God and become self-determining apart from God. That was Satan's goal. But Satan's goal was to steal the rule, and that's what he wanted. But he had to mess them two up to do it. So when you see these passages, especially in the Bible, where they had tons of women teachers in the Bible, I mean Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla was clearly the one who was large and in charge in that situation. She was the one that God used to help Apollos come to the new covenant, to not just be dealing with John's baptism, but to come into a risen and ascended Christ for people's salvation, because he had talked to some people and they had gotten interested. And when Paul met these people, Paul could tell something was missing, and he said, "Have you heard of the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No." It was Apollos who preached to them. Paul filled in the rest. So there are other women like Chloe in the Bible who Paul says to respect her in Romans chapter, 16, respect her like me. Okay, and then there was two women who had a church in their house. Also, Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house.
Can we get everyone to mute while he's finishing out, because we're hearing a lot of background noise. I'm sorry.
So clearly, and if you go past the Bible from AD 61 up to, say, AD 300, most women pastored what was called a house church. And in that culture, that men were comfortable with, since the church was in a domestic space, men didn't have a problem at all with women being the pastors. And any pastor who has gone to school and studied church history, they know that those house churches existed up until the year 300. And when Constantine, the Roman emperor, became, you know, whatever to the church, and the church started to become more Roman in its practices, then Rome does not allow women to be in positions of authority. And that's when women lost their power in the early church. But every pastor who has ever been to school knows that men did not have a problem with women having churches or being the pastors of the churches in the house, in those house churches. It wasn't until Ignatius of Antioch came up with the idea that all these house churches need to be centralized under one person, and that person became what the Catholic Church calls today a bishop. And that bishop would be over all those house churches and would appoint a priest over each one of them, and he would be over them. And in that way, Christianity began to look like a Roman municipality, and because of that, the persecution started to go away because it became more palatable to the Roman Empire. But women wouldn't regain their power. Sexism wouldn't stop against them until 1517, when the Protestant Reformation movement happened. And then once again, women started coming to power. One woman named Amy Semple McPherson really broke the barrier. She was the pastor of the Four Square Gospel Church out in California, and she was the first woman in 1922 to do what no woman had ever done. She preached over the so-called wireless radio. Radio was brand new, but she would be the first woman to preach a gospel message over the radio at a time when women, boy, were facing sexism almost to no end. So, but the caller was right. These scriptures have been used to make women feel like you should be barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen cooking something, and I'm the man just because I'm a man, and you are subservient to me. So,
you know what?
But that is not.
Yeah, it kind of hits on what, you know, Oliver brought up earlier when he says, you know, how is all this passed down? And her, what she brought up and, you know, how you tied it all in. You know, Satan, he gets so much mileage out of things like sexism because he keeps us at odds with one another. And it starts in households at a young age. How many, you know, if we have more time or if we have the ability to maybe through the website, if I were to ask, you know, how many people listening in grew up in a household where the boys were treated one way and the girls were treated another way. And me and Ray, we were just talking about this the other day, that a lot of times they're even the chores and how they're divvied up. The girls wash the dishes, the boys take the trash out. But what I'll never forget is him bringing up that he says, well, but he said his mom made sure the girls and the boys were ironing, that they needed to know how to wash dishes. They needed to know how to iron. They needed, because the thing is there are no girl chores and boy chores. There are just chores that need to be done. And when we put kids in these roles and we say things like, you know, you're weak and you're strong and you're this and you're that, these things start to form and people learn, and these biases and prejudices are inside of you, and they're hard to break when people get older.
You know, I got a funny story about what you just said. I remember watching Leave It to Beaver, you know, and June Cleaver, she was dressed up all day with the apron on. So my mother asked me to wash the dishes. And I told her, that's woman's work.
Uh-oh.
Well, she didn't hit me or anything like that, but what she did is she said, I'm going to show you that men can wash the dishes. For next year, you wash the dinner dishes. And guess what I learned? Men can wash dishes, and you should never say that like that to your mother.
Mm-mm. No, not at all.
That reminds me, right before my dad passed away, my little nephews came over to the house, and I had them helping me do paperwork. And my dad said, "Why you got them doing paperwork? Y'all don't need to be doing that. Y'all go out and fix on the car, do something like that." I was like, "Wow." He was like, "They don't need to do no paperwork. He wants them to do some man stuff."
And you know, and they don't mean, it's not that the older people meant any harm. And you know, there are people my age and a lot younger than me that still feel that way, and it's learned behavior.
Mm-hmm. But right, he had additional cars. He showed us how to change the oil, change tires, and you know, things like that. So he didn't want them boys in there doing that paperwork. So that was kind of funny.
All right. Well, if there are no more comments, I guess we better move on to question three, if there are no more on question two. So question three is, does God support treating non-Christians differently? Or what about mistreating non-Christians? I think I already gave you the answer to that, but let's see what you got to say.
I feel that God treats everybody the same as far as a non-Christian person is just that they just haven't been led to God and everything like that, but they're no different than a Christian in God's eyesight. The only thing is that a Christian understands the laws that God has given us to conduct themselves in a, how would you say, a perfect livelihood of living, and the non-Christian doesn't have that, but there's really no discrimination in God's eyes about that. Only man.
Okay. Yeah, the scripture said God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So the world would include people who are believers and non-believers. And all of us who profess to be believers right now, at some point in time, we weren't believers. So if
That's
we
right.
felt like, yeah, so that would not be good.
Yeah, Christians are supposed to treat the, they're supposed to demonstrate Christianity to non-Christians, so. Don't treat everybody
good. Right. You know, I think if anything, God has a higher standard, you know, for Christians. Mm-hmm. And, for example, mm-hmm. Matthew 5:47, he points out if we are only kind to each other, then, you know, like, basically, what point are you making? You know, even pagans are nice to the people who are nice to them. So, yeah, I think that's a big no. And does anyone have any other scriptures they want to point out or anything they want to say? Because let me just say this. I have, I'm always hesitant to bring up this topic. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I wonder how people are going to react to what I think about this. And it's, we're always saying that God, you know, hates the sin but loves the sinner. And when we're talking about people who are gay, a lot of times people feel that because God talks about how gay people engage in sex being detestable to him in the Bible, that's what God said, that somehow means that you get to look down on people whose sexual orientation is different from you and treat them bad. And there is nothing to suggest that that is who God is, or that he would expect us to do that. What do you guys think about that?
Well, I'm with you on that, you know, because I have to deal with it all the time. On the mm-hmm. one hand, when I know that a member of the church is gay, okay, my next concern is, what is your opinion about it? You know, every time I talk about it, I get in trouble because here's the problem. And I wrote a paper on it. I think it got published in the newspaper. But the problem is this, It's not that God hates gays, or he would hate liars, or he would hate adulterers, or he would hate people who have sex before they get married. Or, you know, he doesn't hate
okay.
these people. What he hates is the opposite of his word. And so if God says that two men together is detestable in his sight, and if he says in Leviticus 20:13 to the Jews, they were under the law, so he was saying it to them, that if one of them was caught like that, they had to be put to death. That was the penalty in Leviticus 20 and 13. But when you come mm-hmm. to the New Testament in Romans, it takes a totally different approach. And if it's, and Peter, in the New Testament, what you see is practice, those who practice. It doesn't say those who are gay. Okay, it says those who practice the lifestyle. It's just like a person having more sex than a married person, and they're not married. Okay, you're practicing fornication. You're practicing premarital sex, which is against God's will. So God no more hates a person who fornicates regularly than a person who practices the gay lifestyle. But what he hates is the practice itself. So how? What does the gay person do? What does the fornicator do? What you do is you do what John tells us in 1 John 1:9, we confess. If you study that word from the Greek, it means agree with. In other words, we agree. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with the charge against you, right? You agree with God that premarital sex is wrong, that practicing the gay lifestyle is wrong, okay? And then God forgives you, and then God works with you to cleanse you. For instance, Donnie McClurkin, Pastor Donnie McClurkin, or Bishop Donnie McClurkin, he was gay. He gave his testimony, and I heard it with my own ears, that he practiced the lifestyle. And he didn't say he was no longer gay. He just said he no longer practices the lifestyle. And that's all God wants. And we ought to want victory. That's like having cancer and telling God, somehow I'm going to normalize this. And that's what's going on in our culture today. And it's even happening in the church. We have certain church denominations that have openly gay bishops. That can't, you can't have that. Does God love them? Yes. Does he love them practicing that lifestyle and leading other people into it? No. No, he does not. And as a church, we have to take a stand on God's word. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's God's position on that. But can we hate gay people? No, that's no more than we can hate people who lie all the time, people who commit adultery all the time, people who have 50 babies, ain't never had a husband. Okay, can we hate them? No. But can we say, you know, God has a better way than that? Yes. Yes.
There you go. And so that last statement there, question, what about mistreating non-Christians? And so just think about, you know, any group of people that you would have aught against for whatever reason, whatever justification. Just recognize that God would have a problem with you mistreating them. And the other thing is just that we are not equipped to know what anybody is doing, what their relationship is with God, if they're repenting to him, you know, 500 times. We're not God. So thank you so much for pointing that out and clarifying that, because I think that's something that we don't talk about a lot in church, and unfortunately, when there is a discussion about it, we end up going places that we have no business going, and people end up walking away confused and not understanding, and more importantly, not believing that we really love them.
And so, that's the big thing. You know, it's like, I'm not racist against or prejudiced against people who race Fords, even though they fix or repair daily and they don't drive Mopars. Everybody knows that Mopar cars are much faster than every other car. So, but
really?
That doesn't mean I don't like Ford drivers. They just choose to drive slower cars. That's all it is.
Can I read, I found a scripture. Can I read that?
Sure. What's the scripture? Can you tell us where it is?
Okay, this is Matthew 23, verse 28, and it says,
okay.
Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So I think that's just what you were saying, like we, and a person may like the same sex, and we look at that as wrong, but, you know, what are we doing that's wrong in our own private life? So we may puff ourselves up and say, well, we're better than that person, but really we're not. So that's all. I think that might fit that a little bit.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, that's like that whole big beam we got in our eye, and we're trying to move that over to the side a little bit so we can pull a speck out of another person's, you know, eye. And that, you know, and I think what I like about how Pastor, when he brings up sin, you know, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The key for me, the thing that he said that I'll never forget, that I hold on to, is that I have to always agree that God is right and that I am wrong, despite me doing. I may choose to do the wrong thing, but because I choose to do the wrong thing, the day that I start to justify what I'm doing wrong by saying, well, it's not really a big deal, everybody does it, hey, now I got a problem, because now I'm no longer agreeing with God who says it's wrong. Instead, I need to acknowledge and recognize it's wrong and ask God's forgiveness.
He's even given us a way out. If you let me jump in real quick, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, and we know what a sin is because God say what sin is. Man don't get to say what sin is. God has already told us what sin is. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. So we only a stone's throw away from us doing the same thing ourselves. You know, I can remember calling people Junkie Joe because they smoked weed when we were coming up, and we started hearing about that stuff, and then we had a friend who was smoking weed, and we started calling him Junkie Joe. Then I became a drug dealer. That's kind of worse than Junkie Joe, right? So like the word says, I should have been thinking about restoration and doing that gently. But instead, I became worse than him. And I had to be delivered way more. I got much worse off than he was, than a whole lot of people. But, yeah, so, no, our first thought is to restore, and then our second thought is how gently.
Amen. Did you have something else you wanted to add before we went to question 4? I know that voice. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself, though, unless you want to.
Yes, she always has something good to say.
Yeah.
Well, thank
okay.
you. I guess the thing with the homosexuality, I guess, you know, we all have our opinions on that. But I think that because it was such a negative thing coming up. But as these younger people who are more enlightened about what's going on, I feel they're more enlightened, and they don't have, they weren't planted with all the garbage about homosexuality. And so I have to watch myself, my opinion about homosexuality. And one part of me feels, sorry for the person who chooses that lifestyle, because I know it's a very difficult lifestyle. We have family members who have chosen that lifestyle, and I don't love them any less. And so, you know, I'm glad that I don't know, maybe, you know, God has softened my heart and mind about it. And at one time they considered homosexuality as a mental illness. And so, but they changed, they took that off the books. So that's, I don't know. But like I say, we all have our thoughts and our demons. And my demon is no greater or no smaller than someone else's.
Amen.
Yeah, I mean, well, you know what? Amen. Just based on what you said, if nothing else comes up tonight, the whole idea is for us to search our own hearts and to look in the mirror. And it sounds like that's something that you have been doing and something that you brought up. And that's what this is all designed to do, because I really, really believe that if we want to, you know, rid our nation and our world of discrimination at whatever form it takes, whether it's sexism, sexual orientation, race, religion, whatever form or shape that it takes, we've got to start with ourselves. We've got to take that long, hard look in the mirror and see where we're at, where our biases are, and talk to the Lord and search his word. And that's how we're going to get answers if we want, you know, to live in a better place. So, okay, so let's move on to the fourth question. I'm sorry, Pastor, were you saying something?
No.
Okay, all right. So question number four, what is the godly way to respond to discrimination? For example, is retaliation acceptable, and would a lawsuit be appropriate? Now we get ready to get down to the nitty gritty here. Yeah, time to fight. What you gonna do when it happens?
Well, for answer number four, I don't think I has doesn't like discrimination, because it's been quoted in the scriptures. Retaliation, well, we all know man's going to retaliate, but God is the main person that takes retaliation on his part. Now, lawsuits as far as discrimination or anything like that, I do feel it's nothing scriptural about it, but I do feel for us as human beings that deal with racism and discrimination that some places need to be sued, because we do know that certain races get paid more or get better positions than people of color. And I know at one time when I was working for GM, there was a big lawsuit at High Dramatic, well, GM period, about there was more Caucasian people in higher positions than blacks were. And it was a, what do you call it when everybody's all together as one, is a lawsuit?
Class action.
Yes, ma'am. And it went through. But still, Miss June and everyone that's out there listening, as long as the devil is out there lurking around, there's going to always be discrimination. Even families have discrimination among themselves. So, you know, it's like discrimination will be here until the new order of things turn around. Anybody like to respond on that?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah, we're here. I mean, it's...
Something to think about.
I wish it weren't true. It did come out a little pessimistic, but I also mean, it doesn't mean that we got to throw our hands up, you know, like we just don't care. Like I said, I wasn't, you know, this discussion wasn't designed to, you know, set up a new movement or a protest, but I do believe that when we experience discrimination, especially on a large scale, there is a host of different ways to respond to it, and there are some that are ungodly and some where God would not have a problem with it. For example, personally, I don't involve myself in protests, and I don't involve myself in signing petitions. The reason I don't do that is because I will sign my name on a document that I have authored, and I have no trouble saying, this is me. I'm the one who did it, okay? But what I don't want is to have a group of people who may start out peaceful, and then they decide that a few of them, that they don't want to be peaceful anymore, or another group comes along, and now I'm caught up in that. Same thing with a petition. I may sign, you know, a document, but then some of the other people whose name on that document, I might have an issue with them and how they operate. So that is just me personally not wanting to do that. But do I have a problem with people protesting or signing petitions or filing lawsuits or class actions? I've been part of class actions before. No. But I do think that we need to be, as the Lord says in the scriptures, to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So we have to be careful about what we do. We need to be shrewd because there is no one size that fits all when it comes to discrimination.
That is so true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I did a 14-hour study on Black history. My wife picked it up for me. It's on a DVD. It's a Black history retrospective. And I forgot how many hours. I did another study with, what is his name, Henry Louis Gates, Jr. Okay,
right.
And it was about the Black church. It was the history of the Black church. In both of those studies, it was two men who stood out to me. And it was both of their approaches to ending slavery. One was Frederick Douglass, and the other was Nat Turner. Of course, we all familiar with Nat Turner. Nat Turner had enough, and he figured, I'm going to get me a gun, I'm going to get me some guys, and we're going to go out and wreak havoc. Okay, that was his answer to racism, fight fire with fire. But we know in the end, he was captured. That did not work. That was over. And then there was another man, Frederick Douglass. In 1863, in a way to try to win the Civil War, to bring it to an end, Lincoln decided that he would emancipate the slaves in the South. Okay? They would be emancipated. That would wreak havoc in the South. That would weaken them. They could overcome them. And to a certain extent, it worked, but it didn't bring the victory across the line. It wouldn't be until Frederick Douglass got into the ear of Abraham Lincoln saying, look, you can't use emancipation as a weapon to weaken the South just to win the war. What you have to do is effectively end slavery, not just in the South, but in all of this union that you're fighting for, these, you know, today United States. And so those were two different approaches. The question is, what is a godly way to respond to discrimination? For example, retaliation, that was Nat Turner. Or would a lawsuit or would diplomacy be a better way of ending this? So you could say Nat Turner, of course, frustration with slavery, no different than Harriet Tubman's frustration, but she chose a different way. She chose, we'll just escape. Okay, and she made all those several trips, taking people back and forth as far as Canada and to the north. But those were different approaches, different responses to discrimination. And, of course, Nat Turner's way, violence with violence, only ended in violence. But Frederick Douglass' way and Harriet Tubman's way ended up with people getting free. So by 1865, Lincoln decided to go ahead and the 13th Amendment happened, and then what, freedom for all slaves, okay, whether they were in the North or the South, not just for an emancipation proclamation to weaken the South to win the war, but actually end slavery and make a sure enough better America. So, yeah, there's ways to respond to it, godly ways, the Frederick Douglass way, or there's the Nat Turner way, which only ends in violence. Okay, so that was a good question, and it just took my mind back to those two studies, and those two people really stood out to me. There was Smalley, he was real trip, but that's a whole other story. But his way of doing the Harriet Tubman thing is they had taught him how to run a ship, a steamship. And so what he did is he, him and some people got together, and they They took one, and they ferried slaves right past the soldiers to safety. But they were used to seeing him on that ship go past that point. And when they looked and saw him going past that point, they didn't think nothing about it. And he had a shipload of slaves going to freedom. So there were a whole lot of different approaches to getting us to where we are today. There was the Nation of Islam's approach. Hate white people. Say an evil black scientist named Yaqub created them. Okay, and then that changes people's minds and thinking about them. Now you can hate them. But then there's the Martin Luther King way, passive right. resistance, you know, which you learned from Gandhi. These are different approaches to ending or battling back against discrimination. So there's been, throughout history, there's been a militant side, fight fire with fire, and then there's been a diplomatic side. Let's talk about it. Let's reason together.
Well, can I say that?
Go ahead.
Can I say, of all those, I like the Nat Turner approach because, and I think that we had a you know, of course, someone told on Nat Turner, okay?
Yeah.
And, but I think that if we had to continue just to keep on fighting, just like they're fighting over in the Middle East. Those people are not going to ever stop fighting because they're fighting for something that's real. They're fighting for their land, their culture, their ideas. And I think that if we had just kept on fighting, that eventually I think that we wouldn't have been slaves for so many centuries. And I'd like to say also, I really like the comment June made about why she doesn't join protests, because I really like what you said about that. And because once it changes, you may start a protest or march, but you don't know who else is going to come with their agenda. And I think when people riot at protests, at protests, or they're protesting when they're destroyed property and then they won't go to looting and burning, you're not that angry where you think that you're going to burn something down, you will go in there, you're going to steal a TV and a pair of gym shoes. That's not going to help you. So it just makes everything worse when people get out there and not do the right thing. If you go to march and peaceful march and whatnot and let your voices be heard, that's one thing. But when you start looting and burning, you're ignorant and you're not helping the cause at all.
No.
I kind of feel a little bit like that about the killing part. I mean, certainly, I watched that part. Okay, I watched the movie. It wasn't just a movie. It was something that really happened. And I watched Rosewood. As a matter of fact, I got to the point where I couldn't watch those kind of movies on, Sunday. So if I knew I was going to go watch a movie like that, I had to go watch that movie on Friday. So I had the weekend kind of get my head right. And the reason I say that is because I think anybody who has seen Roots or anything like that, and that's just watching a movie. Our ancestors had it. They had hell. They were really, really catching it. And yet, even people in bondage, like the Israelites, you know, to the Egyptians, the Lord has laid out what he wants us to do. And so, again, his thoughts are as far away from the heavens are from the earth, but we have to accept that although we feel like things might have been this way or that way, we have to accept his word that says that all things work together for the good. And so, thankfully, we did have, just imagine if one of our ancestors, okay, was like, look, I'm just getting ready to just, I'm going for it. And they died. We would be here, okay? So you can just imagine people just disappearing like, wait, there was a change. There would have been a whole lot of dead people, and who knows how big the remnant would have been. And we could just kind of go on about, well, if things had happened this way or that way. But regardless of that, we know that God does not condone the killing of another human being. He's never condoned that. You know, even, you know, under the law, murder was wrong. So I get where you're coming from. I feel the emotion. I feel the
My brother used to say,
God, you allowed you to protect yourself. Well, he do.
I think God, people were. Go ahead.
Oh, I said, God do allow you to protect yourself, and you know what about all of the wars that was fought in the Bible, where He led them and gave them protection and let them fight and kill. That was a lot of killing going on in the Bible.
There's a difference between wartime and outright murder. They really aren't the same thing.
That's considered war when you're being oppressed and, you know, someone's after you or fighting you or, you know, bondage and things like that. Is it or not?
Well, like what we were talking about is approaches to getting out. And I think Nat Turner said, I've had enough. Literally, that's what he said. I have enough of this. And it's the same thing. You know, that's why the Nation of Islam, not to be confused with Orient Islam or, you know, Islam, Middle Eastern Islam, the Nation of Islam is just black. And it was a militant movement that was directly opposite of what Martin Luther was doing. And what got Malcolm X killed is when he went over to Mecca, you know, every practicing Islamist or a person in Islam is supposed to go to Mecca if they can and do the Hajj from Mecca to Medina and then march around the big old globe they say God gave them. Anyway, when Malcolm X went and he saw that there were white Muslims, Asian Muslims, Mexican Muslims, and he understood Islam from a whole different point of view. And when he came back and no longer believed that an evil black scientist named Yaqub created white people and white people weren't all devils, well, then he that was putting a big giant dent, because he was one of their biggest speakers. And for him to come back from there talking like this is speaking against the Nation of Islam, because they are only black and they don't allow white people. And he's got a whole different perspective on Islam, and he's experienced true Islam, and it's inclusive of all races. And what he had here in America wasn't. And so, like I say, the Nation of Islam was no different than, like, Nat Turner, let's kill them, they're killing us, and versus what Martin Luther doing. He was a Frederick Douglass type, let's talk about it. And so which ended up getting us civil rights? Was it the militant movement of the Nation of Islam, or was it the passive resistance movement of Martin Luther King and others who marched with him, including a ton of white people who were involved in our freedom or getting us our civil rights, who went across that Edmund Pettus Bridge, and they got beat worse than some black people because they were with the black people. So there's approaches that you can take, but the Nat Turner deal, you know, and that, like, I had enough of this. Y'all can talk all you want. I'm finna go get me somebody, and you know, I think that was Kanye's statement that got him in trouble. When Kanye say, "We wouldn't have been slaves that long if we had fought back," you know, and then everybody went off on him, you know. But hey,
yeah. Well, my mom used to say, "Kill him with kindness."
That's what the Bible says.
Yeah,
that's it.
Well, that must be where she got it.
mm-hmm.
And so before we move on to question five, I had the one scripture that I had put down that at the time it probably made more sense to me than it does now, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I guess just, you know, remembering that whether it's a lawsuit, whether it's a conversation, whether it's a protest, I think the key is to always remember that even your opponent, you know, God loves them too, and to focus on what it is that you're trying to accomplish. And a lot of times that will help you make the right decisions. And to, as Kat just said, killing with kindness, do everything with love, and it's going to turn out okay. That doesn't mean you have to be a doormat, that people treat you wrong, call you names, do all kinds of things to you, and you just have to say, I'm just going to take it, and I'm not going to, you know, file a complaint or try to straighten things out. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean, or what I would recommend, is that you don't do anything until you can get your emotions and your anger under control, because with a sober mind, you'll be able to make better decisions whatever direction you take. You don't want to say, I had enough. Okay.
Before we move to the next question, I wanted to read something from Kathy's favorite chapter, Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Amen. That's right. That's what we got to do.
All right, all right.
Nobody said it would be easy, but I will say it gets easier as it goes along. Okay, ready for question five. Segregation, which has been around for a long time, is sometimes by choice and other times by force. In fact, Sunday church services have been referred to by some as the most segregated hour in America. Do you think God supports this, and how does God expect us to treat foreigners?
Well, on segregation in the churches, that is true, because I do feel in Jesus' days that everybody who believed in him came there. What I want to say is that now that we notice that you got Presbyterians, you got Methodists, you got Catholics, you got Southern Baptists, you got all these different walks of religions and everything, and then most of them are color based too. You go to a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, you'll probably see the majority of more blacks than you would see whites, and the same with probably Southern Baptist church is white orientated. You know, so as far as segregation. Yeah, how God feels about it, I feel that there's only one God, one Christ, one Holy Spirit. So why do we have all these denominations of different religions? But as we listen to Pastor and we read world history, that it was just us that determined what our faith would be as far as how we serve God. And as does God support it? No, he doesn't. And God, how we treat foreigners, everybody's the same. We're all in God's image.
Okay. I mean, Jesus pretty much gave us a story, did he not, when he started to talk about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? And that was basically a good example of how we're supposed to treat the foreigner. In fact, we should go out of our way to treat outsiders, people who are different from us, to treat them well. And so I don't think that, you know, God is pleased with it if it's deliberate. Like, for example, we know that there was busing because we were so segregated, and it was by force. The few blacks that did try to, you know, move into white neighborhoods, they experienced violence back in the 60s. And then we find that even earlier than that, there were many blacks, like the Black Wall Street, who had thriving businesses, and there was, you know, hate crimes that were perpetrated against them, and they ended up, many were murdered, and they lost their land. And so certainly when we're talking about it being a forced situation, I don't believe that God would be pleased with that, and I believe that would be not only a crime but also a sin. Okay. But then we also find ourselves that people are not comfortable being around people who look different from themselves, and so there is voluntary segregation, if you will. I feel kind of comfortable over here on this side of the railroad tracks or this side of the bridge. I want to be around, you know, people who eat the same kind of food that I eat, who listen to the same kind of music that I listen to, and drive the same kind of cars that I do. And while I don't believe that is a sin, I do believe that some of the things you talked about earlier, Oliver, about, you know, how do people become prejudiced? Well, if we're living in our own bubbles and we're segregated from people who are different from us, it's easier to form stereotypes and biases and prejudices and fear and anxiety and even lashing out, because in our minds, we are thinking things that may or may not be true. So I don't know that you can necessarily live the abundant life if you intentionally decide to segregate yourself. And even within, I know that there are churches where ministers of the same faith, but different races will say, you know, we need to get together and fellowship. You know, because I think it would be good for my congregation to get to know people different from themselves. And for whatever reason, they're not going to do that unless we force them to do it. So what do you think about those types of things? Do you think that we should get outside of our comfort so that we can get to know people of other cultures?
You know, Pastor Barlow used to do that. Every New Year's watch night service, he would invite this church from Trenton to come, and it was a white church, and they would come and fellowship with his church. That's how he became known as the Down River Area Bishop, because he crossed all those lines, and then they created an interdenominational group that was another attempt to bring all these different denominations together, you know, and it would be a wonderful thing if the church could do that, if we could stop with all of this. You know, Oliver said, when did it all start? Well, it was only one church denomination from 8300 up until, well, 8400 up until about AD 1517, and that was Catholicism. There was one denomination, the Catholic Church, and then the Pope had risen, the papacy had grown, and it was it. That was it. The very word Catholic means universal. So in Constantine's mind, he only wanted one church. And so, but in 1517, when Protestantism broke out because Martin Luther became dissatisfied with the teachings of the church, after having read some Bibles written by Erasmus, William Tyndale, and he saw that we didn't need to do this, and this to be saved, just this. So Protestantism breaks out, long story short, And then you start with, oh, Lord have mercy, the Baptist Church, for the Anabaptists, the Pedo Baptists, the Southern Baptists, the Northern Baptists. And then they started flipping into traditional Baptists or regular Baptists, then the Baptists who had women preachers and deacons, and then Paul S. Morton and Eddie Young. They had, or Eddie whatever his name was, they had the full gospel Baptist Church. Other denominations went through the same thing. They were, even in the Episcopalian denomination today, they're split in two. One half believes you can have gay bishops, the other half don't. All of this is viewed by the world as, when you get people in the world saying, I want to join the church, but which one is the right one? And all of us are saying we're the right one, they're the wrong one. And so that kind of thing, Satan is using that kind of segregation to make the world look at the church as something that's, you know, something you probably don't even want. They're more racist than the world is. And you know, even inside the church, you have members who don't like those members. This choir on this Sunday sings better than that choir. People show up on when they choir. They would literally say, oh, I don't come on that Sunday. My choir. These are people not even in the choir. It's just they come to church on that Sunday when that choir is preaching or that preacher is preaching. So the church is kind of filled up with it. I don't believe it's going to go away until Jesus gets back, but we can make some kind of effort, you know, to try to, you know, that was, you heard me mention that man, Ignatius of Antioch. Well, if Ignatius of Antioch was around, he was a Christian who had been arrested during the Roman persecution and was on his way to Rome. And while he was on his way there, he had to be somebody of influence because the Romans would let him go visit the Christian churches. And he saw these churches were all different, saying different stuff. And so one would have the Shepherd of Hermas, the others got the Gnostic Gospels along with the Apostles' Gospels. And so it was kind of mixed up to him. And so he wanted to unite them, bring them all under one banner. And he had a good idea. Because he saw that division as being what weakens the church. And today the church is not as powerful as it could be because the devil have crept in, and he knows the divided house cannot stand or won't have that much power. And that's what he's done to the church. You got this group over here saying, you ain't saved if you don't speak in tongues. And this group over here saying, we're the black Israelites. And then this group over here, you know, and as long as that's going on, I don't know how we look to the world. Not that hot, I guess. But, yeah, church Sunday service is the most segregated hour. I thank God that when Jesus called me to start Running for Christ, he told me, don't you dare build a black church. I'm like, what is a black church? That's what helped me was Louis Gates with this DVD called The Black Church. And then, of course, I studied Christian history, and I did a whole section in my book on the black church and why it's different than every other church in America. And still, even in the black church, African-American Episcopals and African-American Methodists, and so there you go. We started doing it. But, yeah. All these different denominations came because this group said, you're not doing it right. I'm going over here. We're going to start our church over here, and we're going to do what you won't do, brand new denomination. The apostolic church began because the audience had been kicked out of the service, and it was just the preachers that running the show. But then a lady stood up in 1901 in the apostolic congregation, and she spoke in tongues. Well, guess what? The evidence of the Holy Spirit became a thing, and so the apostolic church was born. And to this day, they will tell you, if you don't give evidence of speaking in tongues, you're not saved.
Wow. there's an answer for, you know, the why this, the why that. Now, God doesn't necessarily always answer, you know, why he does what he does, but usually we can figure it out or at least know that it's in love and it's right and it's good because he is love and he's always right and he's always the truth. But when we start to open up the can of worms as to, or pull that string as to how we ended up in the mess that we're in as humankind, there's always just some smelly stuff that's in there. And it's and you know, you brought up that word division, and I almost feel like the word division could substitute discrimination, because anytime you're looking at discrimination, there has been a decision to divide. You know, it's us against them, whoever the them happen to be and whoever the us happen to be. And it is a very dangerous concept, and a whole lot of other sinful behavior is going to follow. So I'm looking at the clock. We always seem to get to this point. I mean, this is always some great discussion, and I decided this time, instead of to do 7 questions, to do 6, thinking that we would not have you in that position where that little lady starts to speak in your ear talking about turning us off because we've been on for so long. So the last question, I'm just going to let you all know what I put. And I actually think we pretty much have answered this question, does God discriminate, in every other response that we've given. And we know that the answer to that question is no. Romans 2:11, I believe, has already been brought up tonight. For there is no respect of persons with God. Romans 10:12, that Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. And so Revelation 7:9-10 says, let's see, where does it actually start? See, this is the problem where you start to get into this cutting and pasting thing. About the age to come, we see a heavenly picture, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So we know at the end, everybody's going to be represented. The door isn't closed on anyone. And, you know, I have quite a few more down here, but let me just ask this question. Are we all in agreement that God does not discriminate? So is there anyone who would say different?
Nope, I don't think so.
Okay.
No, he's God.
He's God.
He made us all.
Yes, he did.
Weak, confused people discriminate.
That's not God.
Nope.
So, in for tonight, next week will be one of the last 2 weeks. The intent is to discuss teens and trauma. And if you all have been following Kathy's show, on Bring Back the Family, you have been hearing some of the trauma that our teens are experiencing already. I've been blessed, I know, to tune in and to hear some teens actually call in and believe it. You know, when we were younger, you know, they say children are to be seen and not heard. No, not if we want them to grow up to be healthy, God-fearing, and loving people. Then we can't just say they need to be over in the corner and seen and not heard. We need to know what's on their heart, what's going on in their minds, and we need to start to equip ourselves so that we can really help them, because they are facing trauma. This world has changed. We face trauma, and they're facing it exponentially, just the attacks that come their way. And I mean, we all want to see, you know, leaders come from they're going to be taking care of us. We'll be somewhere eating baby food again. And they're going to be the ones that are going to be ruling the world. So we've got to invest in them. So the plan, I'm trying to get a roundtable discussion together with our in-house experts. That would be Sarah, who's a school teacher, and Kathy, who's a youth leader. And then after next week, our final class in the Get a Grip series is scheduled for December 13th. That's going to be a wrap-up, and we're going to talk at minimum about the subject of boredom. And as we go our separate ways, I always want us to remember God's promises according to Isaiah 26:3 and Philippians 4:7, that minds and hearts focusing on and trusting in the Lord can and will enjoy perfect peace. So I will turn it over to Pastor O for announcements, and then I'll say a prayer, and we'll get a song, and you all can have your evening back. What's left of it?
Okay, quick announcement. We are sorry to announce the passing of, I think I'm just going to say, I'll just read it. We are sorry to announce that the president of RSEM, our executive board, Sharon Abraham, her son, Dewan, went home to be with the Lord on yesterday. We're asking that our church family do what we know to do, and that is pray for Sharon. Okay, for Carmen and Alana and their entire family, and I'm telling you, a whole lot of friends, at this most difficult time that they're facing. It's not easy to lose anyone at any time, but especially to lose a child is difficult. But ask God to give her and the family the power that they need to get through these days. And we are going to, we're still going through a pandemic, so be mindful of that. You know, if you want to take her something, give her a call first before you, you know, because we're still in a pandemic, and we can't let these heartfelt things make us forget that. And so be considerate of that when you try to reach out to her. Just give her a call, send her a text message, send her an email if you got her email address, just to let her know that we are praying for her. Okay. Mm-hmm. This Wednesday we have Deacon Oliver Welch. He'll be teaching, I believe it's Psalm, 31 to 35? I believe it is. We'll be in 31 to 35 this Wednesday at 6 o'clock, okay? So that's pretty much all I have right now. Again, check out our church website, rfcm.org. You can find Get a Grip over there. All of the previous shows that we've done or classes that we've held are posted. Just click on Bible classes, go down to the bottom of the page where it says Get a Grip, and you can listen to each one. We have also posted on there Christian Doctrine, the entire class. That class will take you about a year. It's about 65 different classes. So you can expect to spend about a year in there. The textbook is there. You can get it through Amazon, or you can just listen. We also have on there Kingdom Agenda. It's made it easy. Rather than trying to find it on the Blog Talk Radio page, they're right there in order. All you have to do is click play, and it instantly starts playing, and it's right there on our church website, rfcm.org. And, of course, all of it is free. Amen. So God bless. That's all I have.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. Oh, thank you for organizing that. I know I clicked on the website, and I was like, this is so user-friendly. I haven't went and checked out the new area that you're talking about, but I am sure that it is the bomb. So thank you for doing that. Thank you to everyone who has been listening, even if you didn't hit one. Special thanks to those who did hit one. Deacon Oliver, Deaconess Kathy, obviously Pastor O, and then the Mystery Voice. We really appreciate you participating tonight. Enjoyed the discussion, and I know light bulbs were going off in my head, so thank you, everyone, for that. So let us pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. You did exactly what it was that we asked for, even abundantly above all that we could ask or think. You gave us a good discussion. You gave us cure so that we understood and know your word. You made it clear for us so that we were not using scriptures out of context. And we know that your word will never return to you void. So we just thank you for the work that you are doing through this ministry. And now, Lord, we would ask that you would pray, that you would watch over the Abraham family, Sharon and Carmen and Alana and the rest of the family and friends. Lord, you know what they're going through right now. You know the shock. You know the grief process, and you are there with them. And we thank you for doing that. And, Lord, even though we may not have said their names, you know who on this line, on this call, may have also suffered a loss of a loved one. And we pray that you will be there with them. And now all of the prayers that are being lifted up, you are just so awesome. You can hear every last one of those prayers, the one that I'm leading right now and the ones that they're lifting up to you. And I ask that you would answer those prayers, Lord, and help us to just always remember that prayer is a two-way conversation. And just like we're speaking to you plainly right now, you speak plainly to us through the Holy Spirit. And I just ask that you would just watch over everyone. And these prayers, these petitions, these things that we're asking and laying at your feet and leaving it there, we pray in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
So this last song, I believe we're going to go with, well, you say it, Pastor. Which song you're going to play?
No, that's, you go ahead.
Okay, I didn't know if there would be a change. Okay, so Mary, Mary, the song is called Shackles. And so just remember the last thing I said before we went into the discussions, that we got to praise him anyhow. No matter what's going on, he is worthy of our praise. Praise him.
Amen.
You know, it's hot out here. No, I don't mind, though. Glad to be free. Pressure fell on me.